So, we've been walking through the book of Micah rather slowly. Tonight we're going to finish. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm never sure. I don't know what the Holy Spirit wants, but my plan is to finish the book of Micah tonight. Micah was a prophet, lived about the same time as Isaiah. And he was called by God to minister to those living in Judah, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes. And he spoke in patterns. There are three sets of his thoughts as he moves through addressing the nation, whereby each set is divided into two parts, and he addresses in the first part, he brings rebuke upon the people for their failure to follow the covenant that was made with Moses at Mount Sinai some 700 years earlier, 700 plus years earlier. The descendants of course, Israel, they had agreed with God at Mount Sinai as a nation to follow the Lord and to keep a covenant that was unique just to them. And they would be held accountable later by the prophets who would come on the scene to let them know that if they were off or not. And that's why the prophets came, basically to hold them accountable for their failure to keep this covenant that was made with Moses. Now, the second part of these addresses that he had, there's three addresses broken into two parts. Each address is broken in two parts. The second part was reminding them of God's promise to Abraham. That also applied to the nation of Israel and to the whole world. The promise that God made to Abraham, that we read in the book of Genesis, and that took place 1300 years, was God's unconditional promise by His grace to establish His kingdom on earth, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's throughout the book of Genesis. You can't read the book of Genesis without knowing this. The promise repeated, first given to Abraham, then repeated to his son Isaac, then repeated to Jacob, and then passed on from Jacob to his 12 sons, that God would establish his kingdom here on earth. And many tend to think of heaven as someplace out there or far away. Heaven's far away in a big black hole or something like that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the heaven, God's kingdom, will be established here on earth. And when Jesus comes back, he will reign for 1,000 years. Israel will be central to this reign in which he will rule from Jerusalem. And we're seeing right now, before our very eyes, the heavenlies, the unseen powers jockeying for position, and their focus is on Jerusalem. And that's why we see so much tension right now in the Middle East. Because the unseen powers that the Bible speaks of are challenging God and His authority to establish Jerusalem as the capital of his king. I want to take you to Psalm chapter 2, which was written by King David 1000 BC, about 300 years before Micah. And here we're given a glimpse of this kingdom that will be established on earth. And God here in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the psalmist asks, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word for anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach, or Messiah. And so this psalm opens up by the psalmist, King David, asking the question, why are the nations raging about this and why are they plotting a vain thing? And Psalm chapter 2, and we're now in verse 3. Let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And as though they have the authority to challenge God and separate themselves from God's power over the earth. And this is how God responds. Verse 4, Psalm 2, 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's going to laugh. It'd be like a bunch of little ants. Anybody have Argentinian ants in their yard? It'd be like those little ants pulling together and attack you and take you down. And so you would laugh at that idea. If you could understand their ant language and they get together and they plot against you and we're going to take Bill down, that's not going to happen. I have a lot of experience with Argentine ants. I know how to take care of them. They like to live underneath concrete slabs. And all you have to do is take some hot water and throw it on their nest, and that's the end of them. It's pretty quick. That's how God thinks of us. We're like little ants. He could crush us so quickly. And so the kings of the earth and the nations, they get together and they are going to challenge God and his anointed one, his Messiah, and he laughs, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. There's a time of indignation, God's fury, that is going to be orchestrated against the earth. There's a movie out right now called Fury, and it has to do with World War II, a small tank outfit taking on the Nazis, and it's the whole idea is that it was a raging warfare where many were killed, set in Europe, World War II Europe, just after the Battle of the Bulge at the end of World War II, and it's called Fury. That doesn't even come close to God's fury. When God's fury and his indignation is orchestrated against the earth, half of the world's population will be killed within a period of 7 years. And so God's fury, his wrath, his deep displeasure, he will distress. And look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He speaks as though it's past tense. He speaks as though it's already happened. And that's often how prophecy comes across. It comes as though the prophet will speak it as though it's already taken place. That's how confident he is as he brings forth his message. And who would be his king? It would be his anointed one, the Messiah. We know the Messiah to be Jesus. And he's going to set Jesus on his holy hill of Zion. Where would that be? Jerusalem. That's where it is. And that's what the whole world right now is shook up about. If you follow the news, you'll notice there's the nations right now in Europe. They're passing bills against Israel for building settlements in the area around Jerusalem because they believe that it is against peace coming to the Middle East when it's just the opposite. Peace will only come to the Middle East when Israel has called out to Jesus, as we're going to be seeing tonight as we finish up Micah. It's going to take Israel to call out to for Jesus to be their Messiah, for peace really to come to this world and for the kingdom of heaven to be manifested around us. Then verse 7, I will declare the decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Now who is this speaking? in verse 7. This would be Jesus, his anointed one. This would be the King speaking, "The Lord has said to me." This is Jesus speaking. Jesus is God, and he's saying, in essence, "The Lord God, my Father, has said to me," he's God in the flesh, "you are my son." Now, here in the Old Testament, we read about God having a son. And the Jews cannot accept this because they don't believe God has a son, and they don't believe the text says that, but that's what the text says. And they'll say, well, this is referring to David's son. It doesn't fit the text. It's out of context to say that this is David addressing his son. That is out of context. Because it says, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings," still addressing the kings of the earth and nations, "be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." That's not King David. The Son, it's God's Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." This isn't King David. This is God's Son, who he has determined will be king in Jerusalem. That's who this is. And so we go back to Micah. We just did an entire chapter of Psalm in 5 minutes. This is his son that he will set in Jerusalem to rule and reign over what? The ends of the earth. And he will rule with a rod of iron. Who would that be? Not King David, but the son of King David, Jesus. And so in Micah, we find this pattern, and we find, three sets where Micah, in chapters 1 and 2, he's at first addressing Israel's failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. And then the second part, he reminds them that God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 13, 12 and 13. After he rebukes Israel through Micah for failing to keep the law, then under the Mosaic covenant, then he mentions the Abrahamic covenant, verse 12 of chapter 2. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." This is referring to that time when the king, Jesus, is ruling from Jerusalem, literally. We of course, will be in our new bodies by that point. But the mortals that survive the tribulation will see him there in Jerusalem in his body, the same body that he had after the resurrection that he appeared to believers on and off for 40 days. That same body, he will be ruling from Jerusalem. And verses 12 and 13 refer to that event, which is connected to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's part two of each of these three sections or sets. We find the pattern continuing in chapter 3, where once again Micah rebukes the people for their failure to keep the Abrahamic covenant. And then chapters 4 and 5, the longest section in Micah dealing with the coming of the king to establish his kingdom on earth. Chapter 4 describes the Lord's reign in Zion. The first five verses, and then the last verses of chapter 4 describe Zion's future triumph. Once again, connected to the Abrahamic covenant promises. And then chapter 5 we learn of the coming of the Messiah and the judgment that will come upon Israel's enemies. And that ends, once again, this pattern, or this second set, if you will, of God's first in chapter 3, his rebuke against the people for their failure to keep the Mosaic Covenant, and then his promise to establish his kingdom on earth, which ties back to the Abrahamic Covenant. And then last week we looked at chapter 6, which, once again, this is the last wave. There's three sets with two parts to each set, which includes the Mosaic Covenant curses and then his promise to establish his kingdom. The last set begins with chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with the God's rebuke of the people for their failure to keep the old covenant. And then and that continues on to the first six verses of chapter 7. And then what we're going to be looking at tonight, from verse 8 on, actually verse 7 on, we're going to be looking at God's promise to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, in Micah 6, God found Israel guilty of breaking the Mosaic Covenant, and he sentenced them to be stricken and made desolate because of their sins. We see that in verse 13 of chapter 6. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you and by making you desolate because of your sins, speaking to the nation Israel. And desolate meaning that they will be driven out of the land. But Micah reminds them in verse 8 what God requires of the nation, because the nation would come to him with sacrifices, and Micah, representing the nation, asked on behalf of the people, what really do you want from us? How many sacrifices do you want from us? He mentions there in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Here we have hyperbole and exaggeration. Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of the body, for the sin of my soul? And then God's response is, this is what I require of you. He says that you do justly, that you love mercy in verse 8, and that you walk humbly before your God. That's what he requires of you. It isn't what you sacrifice to give to him. He's not impressed with that. He's impressed with those that would humble themselves and give mercy to others, and then to do what is right. And we talked about that at length last week. Well, after the remainder of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 through verse 6, we find God basically coming against the nation and holding them accountable in the judgment that will come upon them. And Micah bemoans his position of having to confront Israel with this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. In other words, he goes out to gather and there's nothing there, and so he's bemoaning his position to have to bring the news to Israel, the bad news, and it looks pretty bad as you move through the next verses of Micah 7 through 2 through 6. It's God doesn't have good news for them, and even with all the bad news that is coming to Israel because of their failure to keep the law, Micah, the Spirit comes upon Micah and enables him to look beyond the harsh punishment that is to come upon the nation Israel, as we see in verse 7. Micah 7, verse 7. Therefore I will look to the Lord, even though all this bad stuff is coming, even though this punishment, we deserve it, and it's coming. Therefore, I will look to the Lord, verse 7, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Notice, I will wait for the God of my salvation. I will wait for the God of my salvation. J.J. Edwards no longer has to wait. He's with the Lord now. You and I, we have to wait. And I think sometimes it's a lot tougher to have to wait than to just leave. How many of you would like to go right now? Yeah, how many of us are sort of thinking, well, Lord, come back now, come quickly. I don't want to have to face the issues that are headed my way tomorrow or this week or next year. Come quickly, Lord. But look at Micah's position on this. He says, given all this bad stuff, I will still look to the Lord, and I will wait. I will wait for the God of what? My salvation. My God will hear me. You can be certain that He will always hear you. You may think, well, He certainly isn't hearing me. And as I find myself in this horrible situation, it's as though He's turned His back on me and He's not there. But you, just like Micah the prophet, you can be certain that He is listening. He knows every little thing going on right now in your heart, in your mind. He knows everything about you. David wrote in Psalm 139, His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. Think about that. How many of you have those many thoughts running around your head? Well, maybe, but you're not thinking of them all at the same time. They might be a lot of thoughts running around up, but a lot of them are veiled and hidden. They don't come out unless maybe... Have you ever had a certain scent come across, waft across your nose, and it takes you back years? Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me. I used to mow lawns when I was a kid for 50 cents. Front and backyard, 50 cents. And even the fragrance of the grass, certain types of grasses, they have a certain scent to them. Just recently this happened to me. I was at somebody's house and I walked and that scent hit me and it took me back to the front yard of Oral Reed Smith on Stanford Street. It took me back, and it was as though I was there at his house in the front yard. Isn't that strange? And that thought was in my head. And it took that scent to bring that thought out. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't have thought that thought. But think of all the thoughts that God has of you. God will hear me. I will wait for God in the situation that I find myself, the God of my salvation. I will look to the Lord. Is that not a faith statement? It's at this point that Micah remembers the promises that God made to Abraham. Micah begins to... Now remember, the prophets knew the Torah forward and backwards. You know what the Torah is? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's a Torah. And all the prophets knew the Torah. And Micah now begins to think not so much about the law and the Mosaic covenant there at Mount Sinai. He goes back hundreds of years earlier to Abraham and he begins to think about the promises that God made to Abraham. How do I know that? Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. Micah 7, verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Who's Jacob? What's another name for Jacob? Israel, the 12 tribes. God, just through Micah, just gave truth to who? Jacob, concerning the Mosaic covenant. That's part one. But then look at, he says, and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah is holding God accountable to his promise to Abraham. mercy to Abraham. What's that all about? You see, Abraham deserved to be judged, did he not? Did he not fail? He failed a lot, did he not? Yet, it's through Abraham that we receive grace. Right? Mercy and grace are a little bit different from one another, right? Mercy's not getting what I deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Right? See the subtle difference between the two. God says about Abraham in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, Paul declares that Abraham was made righteous because he believed God. And that's it. He didn't expect anything more from Abraham. God did not expect anything more from Abraham except simply to believe on him. How do we know that? We know that from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Remember when Abraham was complaining to God that he didn't have his kid yet? Remember that? He had just escaped from the four kings and rescued his nephew Lot, and there he is, just beginning to realize what he had done, taking on these kings, this army, and he must have been fearful. And God says to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, for I'm your shield and your very great reward. I'm going to take care of you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear." And then what does Abraham say? "Where's my kid? You promised me a kid." I'm paraphrasing it, but that's pretty much what he said. "You promised me a son, and I don't have him yet. Where is he?" And God says, "Come on outside. I want to show you something." So Abraham goes out. He says, "See the stars?" And he's looking around at all the stars. He says, "Count them if you can." He says, "So will be your descendants after you." Now, with the human eye, it's been said that you can count over 6,000 stars with the human eye. But thanks to Hubble telescope, we see many more than that, don't we? And so God, when he said, "Count the stars if you can," and then he compares the number of stars to the grains of sand, and until we got the Hubble telescope, Hubble microscope, where'd that come from? Hubble telescope, we did not know that there was a similarity between the numbers of stars and the sand grains of sand. We didn't know that, and now we do know. And so there, many critics would put the Bible down, and, "Oh yeah, look, it's just myth." Well, the Bible is consistent, at least that way, with science. But God told him, "Look, count them if you can, so will be your descendants." And you know what Abraham did? You know how he responded to that? And this sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous simply for believing. And thus we have the basis for grace. He doesn't expect you to perform for him that you might be saved. All he expects from you is to believe, simply to believe, nothing more. And this is important now as we move forward, because you see, Israel is going to come to this realization at a point in their history real soon, I believe. Let's keep reading. Now, we come to verse 8 of Micah 7. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." Look at that. "Do not rejoice." Micah, now speaking on behalf of Israel, proclaims, addressing his enemy, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy." We know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3a, that God challenged the nations. He challenged the nations to bless the descendants of Abraham. And if they do, they will be blessed. And he also warned the nations that if you curse Israel, then I will curse you. That's in Genesis 12:3. That begins That's a warning to the nations. And Micah says here in verse 8 of Micah 7, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. In other words, don't rejoice over the fact that God is judging us because of our failures. And we see this quite often in the history of Israel. As Israel suffered, the nations would rejoice over Israel's suffering and with malicious aforethought, rejoice over the fact that they are going through this judgment by God. And God doesn't like this one bit. Edom, one of Israel's nemesis, would quite often rejoice over Israel's when God would judge them, and God held Edom accountable for doing this. So do not rejoice over me, over Israel, my enemy, the enemy nations. When I fall, I will arise, and when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. What's going on here? What Micah is doing here in verse 8 is he's contrasting Israel's fall compared to what? The Mosaic Covenant. When I fall, when I don't keep the covenant that my descendants made with God through Moses at Mount Sinai, when we fall, I will arise. When I fall, when Israel falls, Micah speaking on behalf of Israel here, when Israel falls, Israel will arise. Well, how so? Through the Abrahamic covenant. God's promised Abraham, not the Mosaic covenant. That's the law. Nobody can keep the law. But through the Abrahamic covenant, we have grace. You see the contrast? You see what the prophet is saying here? Look at the rest of that verse. When I sit in darkness, their failure under the Mosaic covenant, the Lord will be a light to me. You see, as I fail under the Mosaic covenant, how will the Lord be a light to me? Through his promise to Abraham. So here Micah is contrasting the two. And verse 20 really helps shed light on this, as that is the foundation now as we move through the rest of this passage. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, Micah, speaking on behalf of Israel, is saying, I deserve God's judgment for my sins. That's what he's saying. I will bear the indignation, not just... The Lord's judgment, but his indignation I will bear because I have sinned against him. Interesting, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10, we read about the cup of the Lord's indignation being directed at the earth, for the earth will become under God's wrath, this special time of wrath that God will bring against the nations for challenging his people Israel. But God's indignation is not just directed against the nations, it's also directed against Israel. Important point. His wrath or indignation is to be poured out upon Israel during the tribulation, and we are told here, Micah says, I must endure it patiently because it is to come. Now, during the tribulation, during the time of that 7-year period where God is orchestrating his wrath upon the earth, Israel will admit their sin to God and they will ask for his salvation. Did you know that? I'm going to show you. Isaiah 63 and 64. Let's go to chapter 64. Isaiah 64. Remember, Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. Turn to your left, just a couple few books over to your left. And look at chapter 64 of Isaiah. And Israel will confess that even their righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, look at beginning at verse 5. 64. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Now, here, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of Israel, and he is confessing the sins of the nation. God is angry because the nation has sinned. In these ways, as we continue in verse 5 of Isaiah 64, in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Now, remember what Micah said about salvation? Isaiah is saying the same thing. He's saying we need to be saved from what? We need to be saved from our sins. Now, that's important, isn't it? Because the only way you can be saved is by confessing that you're a sinner. But there's a problem with that. Because, you see, folks compare themselves to other folks, and they say, well, I'm not as bad a person as that one over there. In fact, I'm a pretty good person compared to that one. And then they do this relative comparison business, and God's not impressed with that. And so Isaiah goes on, as he continues talking about this, that we have sinned. Israel, as a nation, we've sinned, and we continue in our sin, and we need to be saved. And then look at verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. All our righteousness. All our righteousness. Think of a Jew today making this statement. It's impossible. The Jews today, on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, they reflect back on the prior year, and they hope their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, and that's what will save them. But here, Israel is saying, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And the Hebrew for filthy rags is like a woman's monthly menstrual cloth. That's what the Hebrew says. If you read a Hebrew Bible, that's what it says. Here in the English, we've watered it down a little bit, called filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Can you see the potential for salvation now for these folks here? I do. Because unless you confess that you are a sinner before God, regardless of how good you are, unless you confess that you're a sinner before God, there's no way that you can be saved. It's impossible. You can't stand, nobody can stand before God and say, you have to let me in because I'm a good person. And you won't believe how often I hear this. I taught at a convalescent home for 10 years, and I constantly had to straighten out the older folks on this. Because when the subject would come up, they would inevitably say, well, that they're a good person, they're going to go to heaven. It has nothing to do with that. Your salvation has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the only way in which you can stand before God. And when in that day, when you're standing there, you better not say, did I not cast out demons in your name? And did I not perform miracles in your name and do mighty things in your name? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Even though this person did all these good things, he says, I never knew you. Why? Because they were trying to justify their salvation on their good works. And you can't get into heaven by your good works. Only through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How can anybody read the book of Galatians and not understand that? And that's what Isaiah is saying here, folks. And this is the Old Testament. Let's keep reading on. So, no, we're going to stop right there in chapter 64 because there's too much to read. So what I want to do is sort of summarize this. So during the tribulation period, now I've got to say this. Let me frame this. Isaiah chapter 63, 64, and the first 16 verses of 65 deal with the events of the last days for the nation Israel. Very important to understand. Very important. That's the context. Okay, now, I want you to keep your finger in Isaiah, and I want to take you back to Micah 7, verse 9, and I want to show you something. Because remember, Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. They have the same Holy Spirit, and they're dealing with the same issue. And we're going to come right back to Isaiah in just a moment, Isaiah 63. But I want you to notice something. Micah chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 9 again. And it says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Once again, Micah is speaking on behalf of Israel. Israel will bear the indignation of the Lord because Israel has sinned against him. Now look at the rest of 9. Until what? Until who? He, God, pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Do you see what's going on here? Israel is going to have to bear the indignation of what? The sins that they committed under what? The Mosaic Covenant. Because you can't be made righteous by keeping the law. You cannot do it. And Israel had rebelled against God. They were disobedient. And now they are having, during the tribulation period, they're going to have to do what? They're going to have to bear the indignation of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, because Israel has sinned against him. For how long? Wouldn't you want to know that, answer that question? How long am I going to have to bear the indignation, the rest of verse 9? Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. Who's the light? Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light. And I will see his righteousness. And now we put this together with Isaiah 63. Does it now begin to make sense? Your righteousness before him are as filthy rags. So how will that be taken care of? Let's now go back to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 63, 64, and the first 16 verses of 65. We're going to focus just on 63 and 64 for a moment. How many of you have seen the movie where they show you the ending at the very beginning of the movie? You've seen that, right? And then the rest of the movie is a flashback, right? And so you've got to sort of figure out what's going on. You're given the ending, but you're not sure how it all comes together. Well, that's how the first six verses of Isaiah 63 begin this section. The first six verses of Isaiah 63 is the end of the tribulation. And then when we get into verse 7 of Isaiah 63, it's a flashback. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, in Isaiah 64, verse 5, Israel says we need to be saved. See that, Isaiah? Just look real quick at Isaiah 64. Remember, now this is a flashback. Israel's saying we need to be saved. We're in our sins. We need to be saved. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Remember that? That's verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 64. That takes place before the first six verses of chapter 63. They're calling upon God. We need to be saved. Now we go to chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? That's southern Jordan. With dyed garments from Bozra. That's in southern Jordan. That's, by the way, where the Jews will flee when Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God. Jesus told them, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee, get out of Judah. Flee to the mountains. Where are those mountains? Southern Jordan, near Petra. Read Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. describes what I'm talking to you now. When Israel flees, not all of them, but a percentage of them, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, 50% of Jerusalem will flee out of Jerusalem, the rest will remain behind. The ones who flee Jerusalem go where? They go to southern Jordan. By this point in history, Israel and Jordan have a good relationship. Jordan allows them to come over. Isn't that interesting? Today they have a pretty good relationship. They're actually allies today. Isn't that weird? And I say that tongue in cheek, but let's move on. So, he's describing here now the end of the tribulation. Who is this who comes from Edom? In other words, the first place Jesus is going to, by the person this is addressing here is Jesus. Who is this who comes from Eden? It's Jesus. With dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah, that's a play on words because Bozrah means red, and the dyed garments we're going to find out are red. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, he's coming to save. Who is this coming to save? I let the cat out of the bag, didn't I? Jesus. Good answer. Whenever you're not sure, say Jesus. Verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Go to Revelation 14 and you'll read all about the great winepress and the red that's being splattered all over from the grapes. Same wording. Revelation 14 at the end of the chapter. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now this obviously is God speaking, and Jesus. And from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, that would be the nations, and trampled them in my fury, the same idea behind the word indignation and fury. It means the same thing. His indignation, his fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Now we see the winepress is a symbol for what? The blood that's going to be splattered as a result of this war that's taking place. This is Armageddon that we're reading about right here. Verse 4 of Isaiah 63, for the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now what is that saying? There's a time of vengeance that God will orchestrate against the whole earth. Yes, Israel and the nations. More the nations than Israel. You can find out about that in Jeremiah chapter 30. Because he is going to punish Israel a little. So his wrath will come against Israel. But more so against the nations who are trying to take out this little nation Israel. And he says this. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of what? My redeemed has come. Who's my redeemed? The year of my redeemed. Isn't that interesting? Now remember what we're reading here in the first few verses of chapter 63 is the end of the story. And the rest of chapter 63 and 64 take place before this. And we saw in chapter 63, 5 and 6, them saying, we need to be saved, and our righteousness are filthy rags before the Lord, and that tells me they're ready. You follow that? It tells me that the people are ready for him to come and save them. And what are we reading right here in Isaiah 63? We're reading in verse 4, now they're ready, and my vengeance will be poured out upon the earth, and I will come to do what? Save my redeemed. And who would that be? Israel. I want you to turn over, keep your finger here in chapter 63 of Isaiah, and turn to Isaiah 34. Just a few chapters, well, not a few, 30 chapters to your left. Turn to Isaiah 34, and I want to show you something here. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 8. No, we don't have time. We're going to skip right to verse 8. The words are very similar to chapter 63 and Isaiah 34. And it's about this destruction that's coming upon this region. And it's really the end. And Edom is mentioned in this passage as well in verse 6. But we're going to look at verse 4 as we see this wrath from heaven coming upon the earth. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for who? For the cause of Zion. Who's Zion? Israel. Zion is a name for three different things: Jerusalem, the nation Israel, and the people Israel. The context will determine. Here it would be for the cause of Zion, it would include all three. All three. What is this? It's the year of recompense. It's the year that he comes to do what? To redeem his people. Now go back to chapter 63. And we're going to look at verse 6. Isaiah 63:6, I have trodden down the peoples, the nations in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, or indignation, and brought down their strength to the earth. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, describes the end of the tribulation, when God takes care of business to redeem who? His people. From who? The nations of the earth that are doing what? Trying to destroy Israel. And by the way, we already see that forming right now, don't we? Anti-Semitism is on the rise all over the world. Don't be surprised. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. Right now, Israel is under more pressure than ever before in her history to stop building settlements. Where? In Greater Jerusalem. The world is telling them you can't build settlements in Greater Jerusalem. Why is that? Because Satan doesn't want them building settlements. God told them that they are to take the land and they are to establish themselves in the land, the Jews. And he told them that how many millennia ago? And they are he's still holding them accountable today to do that. Because why? Why? I thought we're under the new covenant. Yes, we are under the new covenant. They put themselves under the old covenant. There, you see, they still are under the Mosaic covenant. So God's holding them accountable. You follow me? Since they are choosing to be under the old covenant, he's still holding them accountable to take the land. And until they realize they can't come to him based on their righteousness, they're going to struggle. Until they understand the new covenant, he's not going to save them. And when is it that they're going to understand the new covenant? Well, according to Micah, he's saying you've got to bear the Lord's indignation, that punishment that's coming on you because you've sinned before him until what? Until, verse 9, he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. Who's the light? Jesus. That's when it's going to happen. When the light comes. When the light goes on in their head, our righteousness are as filthy rags. And when they understand that, what will happen? Everything changes. And what will happen to Israel? The pressure will become even more intense than ever before. And Antichrist is going to want to kill every Jew. When they begin to realize, after the Russian invasion, after the Magog invasion, the Gog and Magog invasion of the land of Israel, Israel's eyes will be open and they will progressively understand, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. And then it'll grow and then we'll see amazing thing happen. Oh, we're going to be looking at it from a different perspective, by the way. And he talks about that. Let's keep running out of time. Let's hurry. Okay, verse 9, I will bear Israel. Okay, we read that. Go look at verse 10. Then she who is my enemy will see. Who is Israel's enemy? All the nations of the world that hate her. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her. Who? Israel's enemies, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. NLT is a better... I'm going to try to make this clearer through the NLT. Let me read the NLT to you. Verse 10 is a hard one in the New King James Version, but here's how it goes, and it has it right. The New Living Translation translates verse 10 this way. Then my enemies will see that the Lord is on my side. That's a good translation. That, you see, this is Israel speaking. Remember, Micah is speaking on behalf of Israel. So Israel says, "The Lord, my enemies, the enemy nations, will see the Lord's on my side. They will be ashamed that they taunted me, saying, so where is the Lord, that God of yours? And then Micah states in 10b, with my own eyes, I will see their downfall, and they will be trampled like mud in the streets. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? And it goes right along with Isaiah 34, where it gives this graphic description of the nations being slaughtered like animal sacrifices. The point of verse 10 is that there's going to come a day when the nations will understand that God's plan all along has been to speak to the world through this little nation Israel. Verse 11, in that day, in what day? When your walls are to be built. In that day, the decree shall go far and wide. What's this talking about when the walls are to be built? This is referring to the kingdom age when Jesus comes. And yes, the walls will be built, but the gates will always be opened. Isn't that cool? We read that about that in Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. The gates will always be open for people to freely come and go because there will be no more war anymore. Verse 12, in that day they shall come to you. They'll come to visit Israel from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The idea here is they're going to come from distant seas and mountains. They're going to come from all over the world to come and do what? Visit Israel. And then it says in verse 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. This is referring to the nations. You see, over the half of the world's population is going to be slaughtered and much of the world's land is going to be desolate at this time. Don't think that the world is going to be a rose garden all over the world. There's going to be parts of the world that will be desolate, like in Edom, in ancient Babylon. Those areas, no one's going to go through those areas. There's even sections of the Dead Sea, it tells us in Ezekiel 47, that will still have marshes in them, the southern part of the Dead Sea. But the area between Englaim and Engedi, there's going to be fishermen along the shore casting their nets, and that part of the Dead Sea is going to be filled with living creatures. And so the world is not going to be a perfect place even while Jesus is reigning here on earth, but much of the area is going to be like the Garden of Eden when Jesus comes back to reign. I know I'm covering a lot of material, but this is true. And then look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in the woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Now here Micah begins to pray for Israel, asking God to once again feed his flock as in the days of old. That's what 14. God, be their shepherd again and take care of them as you did. Remember, when they were in the wilderness, God took care of them, did he not? Didn't he give them the manna and he got their basic needs? They didn't have strawberry shortcake, but they had some. Their needs were taken care of, right? And so, just like you took care of them before, verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Isn't that what we just said? When you came out of the land of Egypt, Israel's needs were taken care of. I will show them wonders. And just as they came out of the land of Egypt, there were these plagues. And by the way, Exodus, this movie that Gods and Kings that just came out, is full of a bunch of errors in it. I saw it. And it's just so sad. The special effects are great, but I mean, they got everything mixed up, but generally there's a lot of truth in there, but there's a lot of error, so don't get too excited about it. But anyway, sort of like the movie Noah, it's the same idea. There's a lot of error in that movie, but then there's a lot of truth too, so you got to watch out for these things. Just read the Bible and you'll be safe, right? Okay. So as in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So it's going to happen again. That just as God did wonders back in those days, he's going to do it again in this future time when Jesus is reigning. Nations that don't come to visit Jerusalem, he's going to hold them accountable, and he's going to show mighty signs to the world that he's in charge. We don't have time to go over those passages, but you can check out Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. And you can read about Egypt he'll hold accountable for their absence in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. This is interesting. Compared to God's might, the might of the nations is what? Puny, right? They're going to be, even the most, America, the most powerful military machine in the world is puny compared to God's might. You know, and that's all Micah's saying here. They shall put their hand over their mouth and their ears shall be deaf. It's like, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. You know, the three monkeys. That's what, you know, the world will be like the three monkeys. This is too much for me. Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of who? Because of you, little Israel. The nations of the world will fear because of who? Because of you, little Israel. Israel's relationship with God during the millennial reign of Jesus will bring fear to the nations. Verse 18, who is a God like you? Micah now is winding down as he acknowledges God Almighty. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Who's his heritage? Israel. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He does not retain his anger forever. Old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Why? Because he delights in mercy, the promise that he made to Abraham. Now, can you see how this ties to verse 20? Look at verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob. You see the law? The truth of the law is I'm accountable and I'm a sinner, right? But then mercy to Abraham. Hey, he's giving me mercy. Because why? I, like Abraham, believe in him. And that's all he asks of me. Just to have put my confidence in him and that's it. And don't ever try to suggest that it's because of anything good I did, because then what do? I trample on the work of the cross. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us, Israel, will again have compassion on us, and will subdue our iniquities. Isn't that wild? God will subdue, he'll tread on Israel's sin under his feet, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, some will say, well, Israel already blew it. Israel blew it when they rejected Jesus, so this doesn't apply to them anymore. That's what they'll say. But that's a lie from the devil. That's a devilish teaching. That God casts Israel off because they blew it. What does that say to you and me? Yeah. Aren't you glad that God's merciful to Israel and he's still working with them? That means we have a chance, right? And it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the light. It all goes back to what he did and not what I did. It's not my good works. It's what he did, and I'm putting my confidence on what he did, and regardless of how bad a sinner I am, he'll take me with him. This is what the world doesn't get. All the religions of the world, other than Christianity, say the only way to get to God is to be good. And the Bible says the only way you can get to God is through the work of his son, Jesus, on the cross. That's the only way, by putting your confidence in him. And he's going to take Israel's sins. Let's close with Romans 11, 25 to 29. This is a great passage to close with, because you see, the majority of the church doesn't get this passage. And so they ignore it like the plague. They don't like to teach on this passage because they don't understand it. They have to, you see, spin it and make it say something that it doesn't say. But we're just going to read it the way it reads, the way Paul wrote it. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to pick up at verse 25. Just real quick, Romans 11, Paul is explaining, finishing up his explanation to the Gentile Christians in Rome. He's explaining to them where the nation Israel stands with God. And he opens up the chapter by asking, I ask then, has God rejected Israel? And he says, God forbid, no. And then verse 11, he repeats himself. I therefore then say, have they stumbled, Israel stumbled, that they should fall? Certainly not. And then look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to who? Israel. until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You're either in one of two groups in God's view. You're either a Gentile or a Jew. That's it. You're either a Gentile or a Jew. And he says very clearly here that the fullness of the Gentiles, when that comes in, then what will happen? Look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's in the New Testament. And for those who teach that Israel is no longer in God's plan, is a devilish teaching. Concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But concerning the election, you see, they've been chosen. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Wow. Hallelujah is right. For the sake of the fathers, who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is going to see, he's going to save little Israel. And that makes me feel so secure. Doesn't it make you feel secure? That's why I love Bible prophecy. Because God is doing a work, not only in Israel's life, but in my life and in your life. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to recognize that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, and only what you did through your son Jesus, who will one day be king, who is king even now over our hearts right as we stand here, but over this whole world, and Satan will be cast out and bound and no longer around to instigate wars, but you will be there on the throne through your son to reign. And it's all because of your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for that in our lives as we enter as we finish this season in which we celebrate the first coming of your Son, Lord, that you would help us to keep that in the forefront of our hearts and our minds as we go out there, and to always be full of joy, knowing that you are on the throne and your mercy is always there for us as we simply confess our sins before you. And you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen.